For our reflection this afternoon, I ask you to turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we will read the first 8 verses. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. In this, the longest chapter in Scripture, we have the most comprehensive commentary on the Word of God to be found anywhere in Scripture. Comprising of 176 verses, Psalm 119 enumerates and extols the excellences of the Word of God. The psalm is divided into 22 sections, each of which consists of 8 verses, with each verse of every section commencing with each of the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. This psalm, therefore, is divided into 8 sections. That's 22 sections in all, of 8 verses each. 8 verses, 22 sections, give you 176 verses. And the literary form is known as an acrostic. And throughout the psalm, we find at least 8 nuanced descriptions of Holy Scripture. In Psalm 19, we have, first of all, the Word of God. Scripture is described as a word, or the Word. You'll find as much as 32 times the psalmist speaks of Scripture as your word, referring, of course, to God's word. Once, he describes it as the word, verse 49, and once he characterizes it as the word of truth. And suggested here by the idea of God's word, Scripture being a word, is that the word of God is authoritative. The term suggests that God has revealed, that God has communicated to us his mind, his intention, his will, his purpose. And from this emerges the wonderful thought that God has not left us in ignorance. No, he has not left us in the dark to feel after him. He has not left us in the dark to do our own thing, to serve him as we see fit. The world says, serve whatever God you desire according to your mind, your will. When it comes to the living God, God has spoken. God has declared in his word how he is to be worshipped and served. And through his word, as recorded in Scripture, he has spoken cogently and clearly. Interestingly, the content of the gospel of Christian preaching is summarily described as the word. Look in the book of Acts and you'll find the number of times that the gospel or the Christian life is referenced as the word. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we're told faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, 18, Paul makes reference to the word of the cross. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, 19, he speaks of the word of reconciliation. Scripture, that which God has made known to us, is the word of God. But second, in Psalm 119, Scripture is referred to as God's testimonies. And the word testimony, of course, concerns the idea of bearing witness. As God's testimonies, then, Scripture, we would say, bears witness as to who God is. It bears witness to his person. It bears witness to his power. It bears witness to his character. We can understand then when Jesus was on earth as he addressed the religious authorities of his day, he said to them in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." You remember back on the road to Emmaus on resurrection morning as Jesus traveled with the two, as he appeared incognito with them, walking with them on the Emmaus road, and they were baffled at the significance of the death of the Christ, and Jesus opened to them the word of God. We're told there in Luke's gospel, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Luke tells us he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Scripture then is rightly categorized, is rightly characterized as God's testimonies. And that is why you find in Paul, when Paul speaks of the preaching of the gospel, he refers to it as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, writing to the Corinthian Christians. He says to them, "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "I declare to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And he speaks there in that passage, in those verses, verses 1 and 2 of the gospel, as the testimony of God. But thirdly, we have in Psalm 119, scripture being presented as God's judgments. That word judgment derives from the Hebrew word, which means to set upright, to make erect, by extension, to judge. The idea here is that God's word is upright as a canon, as a yardstick against which our lives are assessed, against which all decisions, all actions are to be judged. God's judgments are his standards governing our conduct, how you and I ought to live. And as his judgment, scripture therefore is just binding, it's just binding, it's a binding law, it's a judicial demand from God, whose right it is to govern and dictate how we ought to live. And then fourthly, in Psalm 119, the psalmist represents God's word as law. We find that in verse 44. In fact, the word occurs some 25 times. Here in Psalm 119, that term law translates the Hebrew word Torah, which means instruction. Scripture, we would say, constitutes God's instructions as to how he is to be worshipped, as to how he is to be served, as to how we ought to honor and glorify him. No, you and I do not relate to God or serve him out of our minds, out of our imagination. We don't serve God out of some hunch or some notion coming from our subjective frame of mind. We relate to God not on the basis of how we feel. We relate to God based on the instructions he has laid for us in his word. And if God's word, scripture, constitutes God's instructions, then God's law, then it means that you and I have to be taught the word of God. In the fifth place, scripture according to Psalm 119 represents God's statutes. We see that in verse 8, statutes carries the idea of that which is inscribed. Used in connection with scripture, the term has in view the written word of God. And the idea of the written word of God suggests two things. It suggests its permanence and it suggests its inviolability. That is to say, it cannot be changed. It is written. Back in the ancient world, particularly among the Persians, and you find it even in Pilate, when the decision was already taken, Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." When something was written, it had an air of finality, it had an air of permanence, it had an air of inviolability. And that is why you find, for example, Jesus, as he faced the enemy, as he faced Satan there in the wilderness, as he faced the temptation from the devil, what Jesus did in each instant, Jesus responded, "It is written." What we have in our time is a great disparagement of the written word of God. There are people today who will say, well, you know, we need God to speak to us. We need God to speak in ways that we can hear of him. I remember some years back, somebody said to me, does God talk to you? And I said, yes, he does. And he says, well, I'm not talking about in scripture. I'm talking, does he really talk to you? And of course, my response, as you can imagine, was this. God has one way in which he speaks to you and me today. He speaks through his written word. You'll find as far back as Exodus chapter 17, how God, from as early as Exodus chapter 17, that very first battle with Amalek, God took the written word seriously. When God told Moses, he says, listen, this victory, write it down in a book for succeeding generations. By the time we come to Nehemiah chapter 8, the great revival at the water gate, we find the people calling Ezra to bring the book of the law. What they were calling for was not some subjective kind of presentation, some kind of word, some mystical word coming from his mind, from inside, but from the written word of God enshrined in scripture. And then sixthly, Psalm 119 identifies scripture as a way or the way. We find that in verse 30, I have chosen, the psalmist says, the faithful way. The word way speaks of direction of life as required by God's law. And hence, because it is the way, there is that measure of objectivity. The very essence of sin, remember, the very essence of sin, according to Isaiah 53 verse 6, is what? Turning to one's own way. It is, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 25, going astray. God's word provides God's way of living, God's way of salvation, God's way to direct your life and mine. We find in the book of Acts that the gospel, the whole matter of salvation in Christ and Christian living are referred to as the way. Acts chapter 9 verse 2, chapter 16 verse 17, 18 verse 25, to name a few references. And then seventhly, Psalm 119 designates scripture as precepts, God's precepts or commandments. They are injunctions, requirements, expressing his righteous will. Then, of course, eighthly, scripture, according to the word of God, is described as God's ordinances. Whenever you see ordinances in scripture, oftentimes it has to do with rituals, prescribed rituals governing religious life. A reminder to us that we are not left to worship God at will, how we feel, what we think, but we are called to worship based on what God has prescribed in his word. Well, having looked at all of those descriptions, and we could look now at the benefits or the wonderful effects of the word of God as outlined by the psalmist. The psalmist tells us several very wonderful benefits we derive from the word of God, from scripture. And first of all, if you look at verse 11, scripture is a protective word. It is a protective word. Here's what the psalmist says. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. God's word, scripture, is a protective word. The knowledge, the application of scripture, the application of the word of God is that which shields us from Satan's attack, from Satan's having victory over our lives. The word of God is our effective means of defense against the temptations and wiles of the devil. That is precisely why it is referred to in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 as the sword of the Spirit. It is a word that protects us against the assault of the evil one. Again, how was our Lord able to overcome in the wilderness of temptation? He was able to overcome as he appealed to the word of God. You and I today, we are protected not only from the temptation of the devil, we are protected from heresy, we are protected from false teachings, we are protected from the deceptive craftiness of men. How? By having that word hidden in our hearts and minds. Indeed, it is only by constant application of the word of God to our lives that we are protected and separated from sin and error. Again, here's what scripture says, Psalm 17 and verse 4. By the word of your lips, I have kept me, or I have kept myself from the path of the destroyer. Scripture, God's word, is a protective word. But secondly, scripture, the word of God, is a pacifying word. It is a pacifying word, as we see in verse 50. Here's what the psalmist says. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. He says very much the same thing in verse 52, the idea that God's word pacifies, that God's word brings comfort, because he says there, I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. The Apostle Paul tells us one of the reasons for which scripture was written in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. He tells us this, for whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And there's nothing that really soothes our hearts and minds more effectively than the living word of God. Shakespeare cannot do that. The great works of literature cannot do that. None of these things can bring comfort to us. There's never an experience, never a struggle, never an era of suffering, never a question that's not covered somewhere in Scripture, providing us with comfort that we so badly need at those times. Here's what the psalmist says, verse 92, Psalm 119. He says, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Verse 165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. It is a protective word, it is a pacifying word, but thirdly, it is a permanent word. It is a permanently established word. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. We talk about the permanence of the word of God, and we're reminded of the words of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, where he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. When he speaks, no one can annul it. The heavens and earth may pass away, but his word will endure forever. The prophet Isaiah declares in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. In fact, if you skip down to verse 144, we see how permanent and unchangeable the word of God is, because the psalmist tells us there in verse 144, your testimonies are righteous forever. It logically follows that since God is holy and righteous, then his word must be holy and righteous. Just as God is eternal, so his word must be eternal. God's word, scripture, according to Psalm 119, is a protective word, it's a permanent word, it's a pacifying word. But then fourthly, it is a palatable word. It is a palatable word. Verse 103, here's what the psalmist says. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now let me pause here to ask this question. Or is the word of God sweet to you? Do you delight in it? Do you desire it? Do you treasure it? Verse 20, my soul is crushed, he says, with longing after your ordinances at all times. One version puts it, my heart breaks with longing for your word. The psalmist seems referring here to a heart breaking with passionate longing to reach the high standard of God's word, the demands of God's word. He sees what God's word requires of him. He wants to do God's will. He delights in God's word. And he says, my heart is breaking for your truth. That's a man who really loves the word of God. Verse 24, he says this, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Because he treasures the word of God, he runs to the word of God to make his decisions. He runs to the word of God for counsel. He does not readily run to friends, no. He doesn't run to the world for advice. He runs to the word of God. It's like the blessed man in Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. No, he does not sit with the wicked. He does not sit in the counsel of the wicked. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. It has always been the case that real men and women of God were people who loved the word of God. Men in scripture were passionate in their love for God's truth. Remember Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, Jeremiah said, speaks there of his love for the word of God. Your words were found, and I did eat them, he says, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. The psalmist describes the sweetness of the word of God in Psalm 19, where he says, they are sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, more desirable than silver or gold. Lord Jesus himself, you remember, loved the word of God. He said that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Of course, he was quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. When his disciples came to him on one occasion, they had gone out to buy food. They came back. They saw him talking with the woman. He said, listen, I have food to eat that you don't know about. What was he referring to? He was referring to the sweet will and word of God. But you'll notice further evidence of the psalmist's great love for the word of God is seen in verse 54, where he says this, your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. There is some interesting connection here between delight in God's word and recognition of one's pilgrim status. Just as you and I should, the Old Testament saints understood themselves to have been pilgrims in this world. They were not real residents of this world. They were strangers. They were pilgrims passing through. They recognized that here they had no continuing city, no abiding city. They were seeking one to come. And what they understood was that the sustaining value of the word of God was what kept them. In the house of their pilgrimage, in the course of their pilgrimage, they looked to the word of God for their support and for their sustenance. No wonder as they traveled, they sung the songs of coming deliverance. We see many of these songs in the book of Psalms, particularly in the 120s. They are known as songs of ascent. As they would make their way up to the house of the Lord, up to the temple, they would be singing the word of God. We have to ask ourselves, where are our hearts in relation to the word of God? And here's the truth. If we love the word of God, it will really be evidenced by our whole attitude toward it. For one, we will be at the place where the word of God is being expounded as often as we are able. We will desire to maintain our private Bible readings. We will desire not only to read, but dig deep into the gold mine of the word of God. It was David Livingstone who once said this. He says, I would rather be in Africa in the will of God than to be feasting with the royalty of England. And that will, of course, was enshrined in the word of God. Verse 97, the psalmist continues, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long." Here's an evidence of true love for God. It will be seen in one's meditating, in one's musing, in one's, literally in the Hebrew, muttering the word of God. That's actually the idea of meditation. The Hebrew, it's actually muttering. You know, many times we find ourselves muttering other things. We are muttering and we are grumbling, complaints, and we are bitter and we are disgruntled. Here's something we can try. How about muttering the word of God? That shows our love for the word of God. Verse 129, he says there, "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them." Notice, true love for the word of God will be seen not only in meditating on the word of God, but in actually obeying the word of God. It's one thing to have a love for the word of God. One can love the word of God from a literary standpoint, the fact of its sheer literary beauty, and yet not truly love the word of God insofar as obeying the word of God is concerned. So it is a protective word, it's a permanently established word, a pacifying word, a palatable word, but then it is also a pure word. Verse 140, here's what the psalmist says, "Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it." The word pure carries the idea, carries the thought of truth. You remember in his high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, our Lord Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." In all the world, there is but one word that is truth, always truth, nothing but the truth, only truth, and that is God's word. It is pure truth. It is not partially true. It is not merely true in various parts. It is true, always true. It is pure, always pure, free from any admixture of error. And in support of this testimony concerning the word of God, he says there in verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." The thought here is that the word of God is true in every part, all the time. From beginning to end, God's word is pure. As in fact the psalmist or the writer of Proverbs will say, "As silver is purified seven times, so is the word of God pure." Well, sixthly, depending on how you're counting, I think it's sixthly. not only is it a protective word, a permanently established word, a pacifying word, a palatable word, a pure word, but it's a powerful word. It's a powerful word. Look at verse 154. Here's what the psalmist says. "Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word." That word revive speaks of life-giving power. Of course, quickening is already taught in many passages. The word itself is a living word. Therefore, it's powerful to produce life. Of course, as believers, we already have life. We have been quickened by the grace of God, Ephesians chapter 2. But ever so often, we need renewed life, as it were. Renewal of life. Renewed power. We are born again, not by corruptible seed, but by the word of God. And James will say, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." It is a powerful word because, first of all, it is a life-imparting word. But notice, secondly, it is a life-invigorating word. It is life-imparting, but it's also life-invigorating. Verse 116, "Sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope." There's something about the word of God that's invigorating, that's strengthening, that's sustaining, particularly in times of trouble, in times of crisis, We remember, for example, Jairus, as his daughter lay at the point of death and he was very agitated. Jesus said to him, "Fear not, only believe." And Jairus was upheld by Christ's word. Many a trembling saint since that day has been strengthened in the hour of trial by the word of God. The word of God lends marvelous encouragement to those under harassment, facing persecution from a hostile, Christ-hating world. What is it that is sustaining many today who are behind bars, afflicted, persecuted, languishing in prison? Here it comes. It is the word of God that sustains them. It's a life-giving word, a life-invigorating word, but notice verse 105. It is a life-illuminating word. Here's what he says. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We are living in a dark world, a world in which the lines between right and wrong are blurred, a world in which is nothing but moral and spiritual darkness. What we need is not the light of our intuition. What we need is not light from some guru. What we need is the light that comes from the word of God. The entrance of your word gives light. The word of psalmist says it gives understanding to the simple. And then it is a word to be proclaimed. It's a palatable word, yes. It's a powerful word, yes. But it's a word that is to be proclaimed. Look at verse 172. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Here's the point. It means, how do we proclaim the word of God? We proclaim the word of God not only in speech, that is preaching, we proclaim the word of God even in song. Isn't this what the psalmist is saying here? In Colossians chapter 3, the apostle Paul tells us, speaking to yourself, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. We are to proclaim this word by speech, by telling, and we are to proclaim this speech by singing. In verse 46, the psalmist resolved, he says, I also will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. It is a word that is to be proclaimed boldly and without reserve. It is a word that must be proclaimed with confidence, knowing that the word of God is living, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the word of God says, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a word that is to be proclaimed. And would that you and I, by the grace of God, would proclaim that word faithfully by lip? Yes. But even as we proclaim it by lip, we would proclaim it faithfully by life. Preach the word, the Apostle Paul told young Timothy. Be instant, in season, out of season. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will after their itching ears, after their own lust, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. May God richly bless these thoughts to our hearts. May we treasure his word. May we see it in all its richness. May we apply it to our lives. May we proclaim it to the glory of God for his name's sake. Amen.